The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good to see you all tonight. We're going to ask Jackson to come and to lead us in the reading of Scripture. So if you take your Bibles and open them to Proverbs, he's going to read for us the 10th. Of the chapters in the Proverbs, Proverbs 10. I have that right, don't I, Jackson? All right. Let's give us all a second to find it in our Bibles. When you hear the last page turn, you go right ahead.
Proverbs 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise man makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in the heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. He who winks with one eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is in his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Whoever hides hatred and has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When a whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength of the upright, but the destruction will come to workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse.
Thank you, Jackson. I appreciate that. That's good reading. I wonder if somebody would go through there and count the words righteous and wicked and see how many there are. There's quite a lot. And that's what the Proverbs often do. They contrast the life of the righteous to that of the wicked. Or wickedness, righteousness, you can count those all. They have the same root. And it'd be interesting to get that. So thank you again, Jackson. I appreciate your reading and practice for that. Next we will see about dishonest scales and all of that in chapter 11. Okay, we're going to go back to our notes from this morning. If you have those from your bulletin, we've passed the conclusion. Now we're on to the overtime. Page 5 in the notes, we spoke a great deal this morning about the issue in Malachi of giving to the work of the temple and how the people had neglected that in Malachi's day, and this was causing a great difficulty between them and their God. And so this often raises questions about tithing, which we alluded to this morning and talked about the fact that there is no specific percentage required in the church age, and there's no legal requirement as there was under the law. You have plenty of legal requirements, like those written by the IRS, to carry out faithfully every April 15th, and perhaps the other times when you do your estimated tax payments, as we do. But in the New Testament, there is not such a thing as a legal requirement. Now, this raises some questions. First of all, what are offerings used for in the church? I'm just imagining some questions myself here, and we'll give the questions and the answers. And if you want to chime in with a question of your own, that would be fine as well. But I'll begin with this one. Offerings in the church, what are they used for? In other words, not back here in Malachi, but forward in our day. In the Bible, offerings are used for two main things. First of all, the support of God's ministers, that is, church pastors and missionaries. And perhaps I should have brought a copy of our budget to show up on the screen so we'd have an object to look at to see, or a model or example. But that does take up a good portion of our church's offering budget. And secondly, offerings are used for the support of the poor, especially inside of the church. Now, where do we get these from? Well, you see a number of passages in the New Testament, like 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That honor includes remuneration, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. You see Paul saying that for the apostles, they were able to be supported by the gifts of God's people instead of having to work bivocationally to support themselves. We also see, as far as the support of the poor, that the churches, actually, there's a kind of a storyline that runs through the book of Acts, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and also Romans, where Paul was gathering an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he set that up, and they wanted to participate, and then he tells them how to do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. At the first day of the week, they're to gather offerings together and store those up until Paul would come and his team would take those to the destination in Jerusalem. We see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that Paul encourages them to continue the project, to bring it to completion, and talks about the grace of giving. In Romans chapter 15, he mentions that he's going to go and take that offering to Jerusalem, and that would have an impact in the lives of the believers in Jerusalem, that they would not only be assisted, but also that they would offer thanks to God for what they had received from the Gentiles afar off. And this also served the purpose of kind of drawing the two communities, the Jewish Christian community and the Gentile Christian community, together, because they were now sharing in physical or material needs. And the Gentiles were showing that they were not in opposition to the Jewish Christians, as sometimes have been the case, or seem to be at times. So it was these offerings were also used for the poor. Remember, Peter told Paul that one thing that they wanted him to do is to remember the poor, and Paul said that was one thing, very thing that we were willing to do and trying to do. Then also, in addition to those two main uses for offerings, we have a couple of others. One is the ministries of the church, which are difficult to do with just individual resources. And then you have, finally, instead of meeting in homes or, it could be renting space, we use some of the finances to support the use of a building, a common place for us to have meeting space throughout the week. And so we use some portion of offering monies to maintain the building. This last reason of the four that I've given is a practical response to the necessities of our world, we in some communities you simply cannot have a house church. Zoning commissions frown upon that, and whether you think that's valid or not, it is a problem, a real problem. And so some home churches have been told they must find another place to meet. So we use some portion of the offerings to support a rental of a place or buying a building that we can meet in without being harassed by the neighbors and parking issues and traffic issues and all of that sort of thing. That's in our own day. Now, must I give a tithe is my next question. Must I give a tithe? My answer is no. Should I give a tithe? Maybe. You don't have to, but maybe. The tithe or 10% was a law in the Old Testament. Now, Christians, as we know, are not subject to that law today. I trust that you are clear on that. We're not under the law. We've been redeemed from the law. But this becomes even more clear when we realize that when you say the tithe, most people just don't understand that concept. And there really were multiple different tithes. I mentioned those this morning. Remember, you have the tithe of produce, you have the Levitical tithe, and you have the tithe of the third year, which was used for a social safety net for help to the Levites and also to the poor in the various cities. So there was not just one tithe. Very convenient to just kind of shrink it all down and just talk about the tithe as if it was just one thing, but it wasn't. And the New Testament never repeats or legislates this idea of the tithe. The New Testament directs a grace-based approach in giving, more like the free will offerings in the Old Testament. Okay, so talk about tithes and offerings in Malachi. That was at the end of verse number 8 this morning. In what way have we robbed you? They asked, and God responded, in tithes and offerings. So there was the 10% mandated, and then there were the free will offerings, which were on top of that or extra. The New Testament model of giving is more like that free will offering type of giving, not like the legally obligated tithe system. So let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, because I think we better put this on a little bit of biblical foundation here. There's actually a lot of material here, but we touched some of it this morning. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, the Scripture says this, "Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." This is speaking about giving. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." That's a strange situation now, isn't it? They were begging Paul to take this offering and use it to help others. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So the Apostle Paul has sent Titus to the Corinthians to try to help them, encourage them, and strengthen them in this matter of giving. And then Paul says in verse 7, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love for us," so they had a lot going for them in their spiritual life, "see that you abound in this grace also." This grace, and you put in parentheses, "of giving." Okay? This grace of giving. Verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." So that others were diligent to make these offerings, and Paul is saying, you know, really this is a test of you and your love for the brotherhood as you participate in this offering. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich," spiritually rich, obviously. "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." Here's a little interesting, almost kind of side note that I would pick up from this text, and that is if you've begun to do some good spiritual work for the Lord, finish it. Don't give up. Don't quit in the middle. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, that is to come and help them finish the offering, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. I wish we knew who that was, but he didn't put the name here. And not only that, but he was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things. What does all this mean that he's talking about here? Well, he's talking about we've got several men who are going to bring this gift, so there is accountability. Remember how when Nehemiah came into, or Ezra rather, came into the land of Egypt after the exile, land of Israel after the exile, and they had a huge amount of stuff, finances, money that they were carrying with them, and they split it up amongst the various people. They carried it across the long distance of 900 or so miles, and when they brought it all into Jerusalem, they counted it again, and they found that it was all there. So they had an accountability for that money. So Paul wasn't just taking this and pocketing the money and then going somewhere and maybe not giving all of it to the destination. This was a 100% efficient charity. They didn't take 20% off the top for themselves. They took it right along with them and gave it to the destination. So they wanted to make sure that it, you know, the appearance of it and the function of it was all good. So they provided honorable things, verse 21, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, a couple other guys here, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. I think we'll pause there for the moment, and then maybe we'll drop down in just a minute to a couple other verses in chapter 9. Okay, so the idea here is that offerings are to be offered willingly, sacrificially, generously, proportionally, and joyously in these chapters. We see some more of that in chapter 9. And you might decide that in your budget, 10% works very nicely for you to give to the Lord. But that's kind of an arbitrary number in a sense. I mean, it's not arbitrary in the sense you say, well, I see 10% in the Old Testament, so I'll maybe carry that through in the New. Of course, remembering that it was three tithes, 23 1/3%, two every year and then one every third year, averaging it out. But maybe 9% works, or 15, or 17, or 13, or 25, or whatever, and that helps you to set forth, you know, to set and make your goals for giving that Paul sets forth here in 2 Corinthians. For each individual situation, it's going to be a little bit different. Now, some have asked, should the church give a tithe of its offerings? So if the church receives offerings in, should we give a tithe to missions? Is that required? Well, that's even more remote than requiring a tithe of individual believers. There's no suggestion that an organization which receives offerings should give a tithe of its offerings to missions. Now somebody might say, well, the Levites, they received a tithe and they were commanded to give a tithe of the tithe. They gave that to the worship of God, however, not to missions work. So, you know, the church may decide, look, if that works in our situation, that's fine. We can give, you know, 10% of our budget to missionary endeavors, but we don't need to follow that as if it's any kind of biblical command. I'm just giving you kind of a back-of-the-envelope number, but our budget as far as offerings taken in, The ratio of those that go to missions, I think, is about 20% typically every year. So plus or minus, but that is where we're at with that. So not a tithe. Now this is a bigger question, and this question is, should I promise to give something before I have the money? This actually relates to another question somebody asked me a long time ago. Should I give my offering on a credit card? Meaning that not just that that's a convenient way to give, but that there's some shortfall that I'm going to have to make up later to have that offering happen. And I would say without hesitation, you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot give what you do not have. Dwayne. Of course. Right. That's because they get the money right away and it pays them whatever they get, but the person who gave the money isn't left in a shambles financially. So some have called this faith tithing or faith promise giving. So what does that mean? Faith promise giving is I'm going to make a promise to God that I'm going to give this year X amount of money for usually missions. Usually the church tries to bolster its missions program by having a faith promise program, and they bring a missionary in to get everybody all excited about missions, and they make their pledges and they make those known to the church so that the church can then say, okay, now we know how much is going to come in this year for missions so we can support X many missionaries. Faith promise giving. So you make a promise and you have what they call faith in order to trust God is going to bring in the money so that you can make that promise. Now, 2 Corinthians 8:12, I think, puts the end to this whole notion. Very explicit text. It says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." Does that make sense? You're not giving on what you do not have. You're giving on the basis of what you do have. So we never have had a faith promise here. I've never used it or encouraged it because I don't think it's biblical. So what this might happen is, you know, what might happen is somebody says, I promise to give X $100 every month toward missions. You just simply don't know if you're going to have that money to give. You know, the first time that the water heater breaks and the car breaks down in the same month, then you're going to be scratching around for the pennies in the couch to try to make ends meet. And if you break your promise, then you think, uh-oh, I've broken a vow to God and I've sinned and what am I going to do? And you end up in a really untenable kind of situation. You simply don't know if you're going to have that finances to give. You could be injured or lose your job or die. Instead, the recommendation that I give is when you receive income, take a look at what you have and give out of that amount. If you receive a regular salary, then it's a fine thing to sit down in advance and using a budget to figure out what you should give every month. But I could never encourage you to vow to do that amount since you don't know the future. Actually, the Lord would tell us don't make vows at all, whether it's about finances or anything else. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. God knows the intention of your heart. So, does that make it tougher for the church to budget? Sure it does. Oh well. Oh well. But see, that's because the circles that we've operated in for so many years, we're accustomed to that. Somebody, very interesting kind of illustration of how this dynamic works in the minds of people. Other religious institutions even, or non-religious institutions, base their giving on the pledge kind of system or the subscription kind of system. So you might have a synagogue that the people are kind of signed up and the synagogue knows in advance what their giving is going to be, or the Catholic Church, an individual Catholic Church or other church. What about a mission organization like Gospel Mission of South America? Well, our mission organization there is classified under the heading of a faith mission, meaning we're just trusting the Lord to provide the needs. And we don't have a pledge system, really. I mean, people do say, I'm going to support missionary so-and-so and support him for this much per month, and that does help. But that changes all the time. I mean, churches close and individuals die and situations change, so those things differ. But it's hard for some people to understand how can your church doesn't have subscription or doesn't have a kind of requirement or a membership fee or anything like that. How does the church operate? How can that happen? I mean, it's like it blows some people's minds when they think about it. But this is just the realm in which we're accustomed to living. And I suppose we can just say, well, we're like the mission. We're living by faith. We're ministering by faith. We don't know what's going to happen. But the Lord has been faithful and helped us and provided every need that we've had. So, but you should not promise the money to give it, and certainly don't be giving on a credit card. Some people have asked me, why don't you put an online donation thing on the website? And I'm not in principle opposed to that, although there is usually a cost associated with it, you know, some percentage that's taken off by the provider like PayPal or some service organization that services credit cards or debit cards or whatever. Do you have a question? Yeah, in fact, you can find a section on donations on our church website, but it's buried on the right-hand side of the members menu and not prominently posted there. And there's no online system to do that. Now, I give some suggestions about how people can kind of implement that if they, you know, use their bank's bill pay system. And some do that, make it convenient to write a check and have it sent to the church on a regular basis. But that's as close as we get to some kind of online giving. But you're not promising the money before you have it still in that case, I trust. Now, here's another question that comes up when you're church planting like we did in Howell. Must the church wait until it has a certain amount of money, say in the bank, or a certain amount of income before it gives money to missions? My answer to that is no. You don't have to have a certain amount. You don't have to wait until a certain point. You know, just by on numbers, I'll mention a caveat to that in just a moment. But the church should have a budget. The church should have a plan. Should know how much they take in normally in offerings. And of course, when you first start, that's tough because you don't have any past track record. But then you can make conservative plans based on what is coming in. Then you can, you know, plan to use some of that money to carry out the Great Commission elsewhere in the world. So, suppose, for example, the church would like to take on the responsibility of supporting a missionary at $300 per month. That's a nice goal, but maybe it's a bit aggressive, depending on the size and financial health of the church's offering. So maybe you back down to $200 a month. But then you say, well, if I $200 a month, that's $2,400 this year. So if I don't have $2,400 in the bank, should I hesitate to give that much? Because I might fail some month to be able to send the finances. I don't think you have to stop all operations because you don't have all that money in the bank. The church, when it takes on a missionary, is not making an irreversible vow to support that missionary forever or even to have to do so at the exact amount every month. It's understood that the money can be sent as the church is able. At least among our circles, that's well understood. Missionaries understand that their income is going to fluctuate month to month. And that's just the reality. Some months, if they're supported at, say, $5,000 a month, if that's their 100% level, some month they may get $4,500, and some other month they may get $5,500. They've got to deal with it. That's just life. So they've got to have some padding in there to deal with that kind of situation, the ups and downs of it. The church may need to stop giving due to unforeseen circumstances. But the church should give careful attention to budgeting and to, more than that, the grace of giving. And this would reduce then the possibility of having to drop support to a missionary. So when we take a missionary on, we don't do so, the church council doesn't do so with the mindset, well, we'll take them on for 12 months and then see how it's going. No, we're taking them on long term, and we're going to try to be wise about this conservative so that we don't make a mistake and then have to drop somebody that we don't want to drop because of the lack of finances. All right. Another question. Should the church support a missionary if its pastor is not well supported, or if the pastor is financially struggling due to no error of his own? Should the church support a missionary? My answer to that is a big and resounding no. The pastor is the first missionary supported by the church. Now, somebody might say, well, he's a pastor, not a missionary. Like, he's down here and the missionaries are up here, and you know, we need to support one of those before we support one of these. But that neglects the fact that both pastors and missionaries are agents charged by God with fulfilling the Great Commission. Actually, all of us are. One does so overseas and the other one does so across the street. But there's no appreciable difference because of location. It's kind of a funny thing. Do you ever find the word missionary in the Bible? Never. What is a missionary? Somebody who is gifted perhaps in evangelism and church planting, which we would call an evangelist in Ephesians 4 terminology. There were apostles, remember the list? Prophets, evangelists, and then pastors slash teachers, however you take that. You have those four or five, if you take it as five. I take it as four, pastor dash teachers. But in any case, pastors and other teachers is a good way to translate that as well. The first two are gone. We don't have apostles. We don't have prophets. So we have evangelists. We have pastors and teachers. And I think missionaries, basically, missionary is another name for an evangelist. But, for example, Tom Gibbons planted a church in Chivilcoy, Argentina. What ended up happening is he was the first pastor of the church. He had to have the gifts of a pastor, teaching, administration, the qualifications and all, in order to do that. And he did it in Spanish, and he did it in that culture, and he did it far away from here, but so it's the same thing as we do here. Same thing we did in Howell, same thing Terry Scott is doing, in essence. And so there's no special kind of office or differentiation. And sometimes churches have gotten into this mindset, oh, if we don't support a missionary first, or if we don't support 50 missionaries, we're somehow outside of the will of God. Literally. Support 50, you know, they literally make a boast that we support 50 missionaries at $25 a month. Well, don't even bother. I mean, I'll just say it like that. Don't even bother. I mean, it's not appropriate to be able to say we support more missionaries for less money. Pick the missionaries you're going to support and support them well, and work at that. You can't maintain a relationship with 50 missionaries. It's hard enough to keep up with a dozen that we have. And because there's way more that we don't financially support all the time, but that we communicate with and pray for. So the pastor is the first missionary of the church. Now, if he's financially struggling, then the church needs to step up to the plate and support him properly. Find more people, get more people, give more per family or whatever. But if the pastor is making significantly below what the average family is making in that locale, then there's a problem. And there's no virtue at all in keeping the pastor poor. That's another mindset that has come to my attention over the years. Keep him poor. That's a way to keep him humble, you know. Yeah, well, it's also a formula for tempting him to find other ways to get money. Not good. So, and then you say, well, what do we do, pastor or missionaries? Well, do both as long as you can. But in Howell, I instructed them and encouraged them, you support your pastor first, and once you're on good footing there, then support a missionary, and then another missionary if you so desire. Now, some people look at this and say, well, you don't believe in faith promise, and you talk about a budget and all that. You just don't have any faith. You don't have any faith. As if not having a budget means that your faith is superior. Or that not, crunching a few numbers means that your faith is better. Or you're not edgy enough in your budgeting if you say, well, we got to really push this, guys. We're going to just go beyond what we think that the offerings are going to be. We're really going to show faith here and trust that God is going to provide. And then at the end of the year, when you look back, if He hadn't, then you say, uh-oh, what happened to our faith? Or what, God didn't answer our prayer. Well, faith does not require foolishness. Okay? If you have 10 people in your church and you think you can support 10 missionaries and your pastor, it's a serious lack of wisdom there. Not a superb amount of faith, but a lack of wisdom. If your budget in the church is $4,000 a month that you take in offerings and you want to support a missionary for $1,000, you might need to reevaluate your priorities and what you actually can support. If God has given you X amount of income as a church, leadership in the church, or as a whole, be happy and be thankful. We don't talk about giving all that much here, but we've come to a text that talks about it, so it's time to talk about it again. Terry Thompson always had this statement when it came to the mission and the budget of the mission. He said, how much God gives us is His estimation of what we need. That's it. So if He gives us more or gives us less, then that's it. We just take what God has given to us. So what exactly is the difference between giving in faith versus presuming upon God? I think faith promise in a way presumes upon God. God, you've got to give me this income now because I've got to make this promise. Faith is belief in God, and a corollary to it is obedience to His Word. It does not consider how outlandish your hopes may be for giving in your budget. And so faith promise is kind of a presumptuous sort of thing, and that's why I don't appreciate that approach to giving. Somebody could say, well, I'll be more spiritual, I'll give 90% of my income. But if you can't support your family and put food on the table, you're not doing what the Bible wants you to do, because you have a responsibility to your family as well. I'm using a very, extreme example to get the point across. So we exercise faith when we trust in the Lord to provide our needs, and we give to the church in January without knowing for sure that we're going to have that same income in February. It's true. We don't know that. And so if we knew the future, if I had only known I was going to lose my job in February, I wouldn't have given that money in January because I need to put food on the table. Well, yes, I understand. And, it's wise, if you can, to have a 3 or 6 month emergency backup savings plan. God doesn't, look at you and say, oh, you don't have faith, do you? No, it's not that at all. I have faith in God. I don't have faith in the economy. You don't have faith in the job market or in my company, that all my eggs are in one basket with my company, right? I mean, if Ford goes under, there goes a lot of jobs. So you need to have a little bit of wisdom and conserving. I mean, think of Joseph in Egypt. Is he a good example or a bad example? Great example. How much did he save? 20% of everything that came in. That's amazing. In the good times, he saved 20% so that he could have when the famine came. And even then, it was a little tight, wasn't it? Yeah, the people had really nothing during the later years of that famine. So Joseph knew there was a disaster. Of course, he had the benefit of divine revelation to tell him that. If we knew that the next 7 years were going to be famine, we'd probably store up some stuff in our basement pantry as well. But we don't know that. We don't have that benefit. So we have to just kind of balance, the whole budget and thing like that. So in a church, we do the same thing. The leadership and the body trust that God will provide through the church's giving enough to meet the needs of the church in the upcoming months. you know, it's in January. We don't have December's money in hand yet. It's 11 months away, but that's okay. We don't stop operating because we don't have that in hand. Faith is generous. Faith is not stingy, but it's not dumb either, and it is wise. Faith is trusting the Lord in all things, not presuming that God will provide this month like He did last month. We just don't know. So those are my questions and answers regarding tithing and giving. I wonder if you have any comment or question to follow up on that. I see one quickly there. Yes. Molly's question is, when was the term missionary and the idea of the missionary being supported by the church brought into the evangelical church? I can't well answer the historical question on that, but I do know that the missions impulse is rather newish in the modern world. Now, it's nothing new in terms of the Bible, because Paul as a missionary was supported by his churches like Philippi, sent him once and again. Thessalonica helped him. He asked the Romans to help him. Remember, he wanted to be helped on the way by the Romans to go to Spain. But as far as modern day, I really can't say. I haven't made a study of it, so I'm just going to have to plead ignorance for the moment. What I can say is that there are a number of different models for supporting missionaries. Some go out and don't seek support from others. They go out as lone ranger bivocational ministers, and then they raise up support from the people to, you know, where they've traveled to minister in the city or the community, and they gradually come off of bivocational status and are supported more and more by the church. I don't prefer that model. The lone ranger model is not good, because Paul's emphasis on team ministry that we looked at last Sunday night, I think, gives us a pause about that. Then there are churches who support missionaries, and the church is kind of the sending agency. Then there are mission agencies which are parachurch, but they gather and help administrate the funds from a number of churches to support a missionary. And so missionaries that come to us are part of faith missions. And is everything okay? Okay. Missionaries that in our circle that we support come seeking prayer and financial support, and they're almost, well, all of them, as far as I know, are part of faith missions, like we talked about, like GMSA and the others. They don't know where they're going to get their support, so they come and they raise support at churches. If you're a Southern Baptist missionary, it's a much different situation. You go to the SMB, the missionary board, and you're accepted and you're funded just like that, because the churches send their money to the missions cooperative program in the denomination, and then they're able to quickly get up to speed and send them out. The shortcoming of that, well, the good thing about that is missionaries don't spend 3 or 4 or 5 years going around visiting churches to try to raise support. The bad thing about it is churches really don't have a relationship with missionaries the way that we do. So, anyway, that's all I can say about that at the moment. It's a good question, though. Be interesting to study up on the history of that. Yes?
It almost seems like, just in the limited experience that I have, this model of missionaries raising support from churches is almost becoming either a more difficult thing or a thing that's going to have to go by the wayside as churches are becoming smaller.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's becoming more difficult for missionaries, I think, to raise support. Vacation is taking longer. There are fewer good churches for them to seek out. And so for missionaries, and under-supported missionaries traditionally don't do as well on the field they can, but it's so difficult.
Yes. So Christy's commenting about the under-support of missionaries and the difficulty of finding good churches, and churches generally smaller, finding it more difficult to support missionaries. One thing I would love to do is have a number of good churches that are of close like mind to band together, and some have done this before, a missions consortium, and they can do it something a little more like the Southern Baptists do, where you can have a candidate come in, say you have 10 churches in a consortium. They interview this person. This person travels. The missionary travels to these churches in a close locality, ministers in those churches, gets to know them, and they can take him on for support, like all in one gulp, instead of nickel and diming them, to 50 churches around the Midwest or the whole United States, so that when they come back on furlough, they have to spend 50 weeks on furlough visiting all these churches. And so there are a lot of practical difficulties. One of the things many missionaries, and it holds people back from becoming missionaries, is they dread deputation. It's like a, prison sentence or something like that. It can be, when you look at it the right way, it's not. You're, working with partners and you're gathering support and a team about you for prayer and support, but It's a difficult situation. And the United States is not like it was in the 50s and 60s and even 70s, cranking out missionaries like crazy. We've just fallen off a cliff as far as missionary production. Schools are closing in the last 15 or 20 years, massive closures, churches shrinking. Growing, I suppose, but the overall picture is actually the missionary impetus, or the kind of driving engine of missions that was in the United States, is waning, and missionaries are now coming from South America, from Africa, from Asia, and so some of them are coming here because we have very you think of New England or the Northwest. Some areas are considered unevangelized people groups. They're Americans, unevangelized people groups. And we went through that very much as we prepared ourselves to do church planting work locally. And just as I remember studying that with you in a series in Sunday school, talking about the problem, the shortage of churches, the closure of churches, the growing population, more population, less churches. What do you have? You have a big problem. We need churches here as well. So missionary funding is a huge issue. Every time we meet for leadership team meetings in Gospel Mission of South America, it's always a subject. We're always looking at the missionary support. We have a spreadsheet with all, the support levels. And if some missionary is falling down in their support level, then they may need to be called back home or their next furlough. The U.S. board says, sorry, you have to stay until you raise more support. You've got to get up to a certain level. And then their ministry is paused or halted. It's not nice to have to do that. But at the same time, that people on the field that are scraping by are not able to minister effectively, as Christy says, and they need resources to do ministry work. So that's just the way that it is. Yep, ministry takes money, and you don't want to make that a carnal thing, but it just is a reality. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Yes, sir.
I'm curious. I don't know this. Perhaps you do. How are the megachurches at supporting missions?
Question is, how are megachurches at supporting missions? And I'll just say I do not know. Yeah, I don't. I haven't seen any... Budgets. Huge budgets, that's right. Yeah. I would be interested. I mean, there are a lot of big churches that do a very good job at supporting missions, but I don't. More like our own, or more like the kind of 75 to 250 to 300 people, not like 5,000 people. I don't know of any missionaries that are supported by a church that's like that. I mean, if the church is theologically sound and practically sound, no, there's no problem with it at all, but mega churches may tend to be more focused on social work, more focused on facilities. And that's the tendency. That's not the general rule. I mean, it's just a tendency that can happen based on their theology. But I have no idea. So it'd kind of be interesting to get a sampling of budgets from other churches to see how that works out. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Thank you for your kind attention and participation tonight, today. We made it through the whole thing. So now I can work on a new one for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us today. Just the fact that you have given us life and strength. Look at all these wonderful people here. You have given us health and sound minds. You've given us the ability to come and go. We thank you for that. Lord, there may be some day when we can't go out or come in, like the shut-ins that we minister to, or because we're so ill or aged that that's not possible. So we thank you that we can today. And for those that have made themselves absent today for some reason, I pray that it's a good reason. And if it's not, that you would just prick their conscience, help them to recognize the joy and delight of being together with God's people. In Jesus' name we pray. Pray your blessing on each one now as we go. Amen.